Shall we turn once again to the 24th chapter of Luke, where we have read the resurrection day account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This continues the series of messages I've been doing on Deuteronomy chapter 18, the 18th verse, where Moses, a prophet of God, foretold the people of Israel that the Lord their God would raise up unto them another prophet like unto him. A great prophecy concerning Christ. And in the passage we have read, we find that Jesus takes these two disciples whose eyes are holden to Moses and the prophets, and there expounds all things concerning himself. And in Christ's resort to Moses and the prophets, he was demonstrating that he was a prophet like unto Moses. The same message Moses brought, Christ brought in this passage. And so that brings us in, brings this passage into the vision of our own series of studies concerning that. And what we find here is that these two disciples, their eyes, we are told, were holden. Let me make a couple of comments about the passage and our approach to it by way of introduction. There is a method of Bible interpretation that I would warn against and urge you to be watchful for examples of it. We call it the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. This was an approach to Scripture which arose strongly in the Middle Ages in the Church of Rome, and the allegorical interpretation of Scripture looks at the text of the Word of God that we would look at, but allegorizes what it says. Okay, we have read about two men walking on a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And to allegorize it would be to make the road symbolize this, and the one disciple symbolize that, and the other another. And there is an approach to the Scripture which sees the literal reading of it. In fact, a sequence of hidden mystical clues concerning big and lofty truths that are to be received. And of course, you recognize that if the literal sense of our reading it is simply a succession of clues to an allegorical meaning, then immediately the literal, the actual meaning is subjugated unto insignificance as the thing it symbolizes is elevated to a significance. And the allegorical interpretation reduces the actual Word of God to nothing more than some secretive code that you need a professionally trained expert to clue you in on. And thus the Church of Rome had its priesthood, who were the masters of telling you what it meant, and you were not even to read it at elements of time and history, lest you misperceive what it's saying. We must always be careful that we come to the actual, literal meaning of Scripture. And I kind of shy away from the term the literal meaning of Scripture, because that word literal comes from the word literary. And while the Bible is literature, you have in literary expressions allegorical things communicated at times. And so I like the word actual. What we read here in this passage actually took place on the day of Christ's resurrection. There was a real and actual road, not like the asphalt highway that goes past here. When we think of a road, we have a certain 21st century image in our mind, which was not so in the first century. The road then was probably a pathway. If it was paved, it was paved with large, smooth stones, perhaps stones smoothed by many, many footfalls upon them as people walk from one place to another. And so if you took the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, you would walk roughly 7 miles on that pathway, that roadway. And on the day of Christ's resurrection, there was a real road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and two real men, disciples of Jesus, one named Cleopas, whom we don't really know, and the other's name not even given, we don't know him, but they were disciples of Jesus who actually walked that road toward Emmaus, where they no doubt lived, as would be suggested by the fact that when they got there, they invited Christ in and they broke bread together. And as they walked, a real historical figure, an actual human being who once lived on earth, who was in fact God in human flesh, who was born of a Virgin Mary and lived a sinless life, and was crucified in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the prophecies he himself had made of his death and resurrection. That man who had been crucified that very morning had actually come out of the tomb alive. And he walked on that road to Emmaus, catching up, it would appear, with these two who are obviously dejected, glum, depressed, and whatever other adjective you want to attribute to them. He knew what had happened. He knew better than they did what had happened. He will inform them. He knew why it had happened. And he had known from the foundation of the world that it would happen. And there he was on that pathway to Emmaus with these two troubled men to tell them just what had happened. If we miss the actual meaning of this passage, then we miss it altogether. There is no allegorical meaning to it. It is the actual history of an event that took place on the day Christ arose. And had he not arisen, it would never have taken place. And it's preserved for us through these two millennia. Not simply that we might know what happened, but especially that we might know the one of whom the whole matter consists, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to an actual historical day on the calendar in an actual geographical location with actual human beings interacting, and every word of it is true. And it is for us to consider that we might know him and worship. What we stress is the necessity for what we call a grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. God has given us his word in human language. And human languages communicate the thought from one mind to another only by following the rules of that language. You all know from your English class that a double negative makes a positive. So you don't say, I ain't got no whatever. You don't say that anyway, but there are rules to language. We call it grammar. And the meaning of those words strung together is determined by the grammatical connection of them. And so we come to the languages in which the scripture was written and observe the grammar, the parts of speech, the parts of the sentence. And we observe that grammar within the historical setting in which it was used, because terms change in their meaning through much usage. If you ask somebody seated here tonight, where is your cell? They would reach in their pocket and pull out their phone. If you ask somebody that 200 years ago, they would think you're calling them a villain. Where's the cell you're supposed to be imprisoned in? You see what I mean? And so by usage, terms change in meaning. And so we approach the scripture from a grammatical, historical standpoint. What did that term and expression mean in that day? And that is how we come to understand what the passage means. And I make that point only by way of introduction to stress we do not come looking at an allegory, we come looking at actual history expressed concerning a point in time and expressed by grammar, which gives meaning to connected words. Yet having said that, let me also make the point that we will find actual events in Scripture which seem to parallel our own experience, so that we observe what, pick one of the characters of Scripture, Abraham experienced. And we find in our own life, we experience something that seems parallel to that. And God's dealings with Abraham through that experience can be instructive to us, by which means he deals with us in that experience of our own life in this age. And to approach the scripture with the recognition that there are parallels we can find with our own life is not to fall into the error of an allegorical interpretation, but rather to see the life that is in the Word, which makes it ever relevant in every circumstance of our life. And so we come tonight to these two disciples who do not recognize Christ in their presence. And we come as people who have been promised by Christ that when we gather in his name, he is in our presence. And we are justified in asking, do we behold him in our presence? Though they could see him physically and didn't behold him, the reason they couldn't behold who he was because they were not perceiving him spiritually. And so it is, Christ in our presence can be among his own disciples who do not perceive his presence. And what is the cause of that? And what I want us to do this evening is simply go through the passage in an effort to pinpoint things which may have been instrumental in them being blind to Christ's identity, though seeing all that was happening, and observing those things to see if there may be parallels in our own experience, that we might understand how Christ in our midst remains unseen by the eye of faith. Now, as we look to this, we must consider what is meant by the word holden. It says their eyes were holden that they should not see him. And this is not a deliberate chosen blindness on their part. This was not unbelieving hearts saying, I'm not going to see him. You've heard me mention before what I heard from another, that no one is more blind than the person who refuses to see. These men are not refusing to see. This blindness as to Christ's identity is something to which they are passive, we might say. It's a blindness that is imposed upon them, and not total blindness, but seeing everything around them, they look at the Son of God, and in him they do not see the Son of God. Even though they have seen him in the days preceding, they have heard his speech, they have watched his mannerisms, they could identify him walking probably from a distance because they had beheld him as a man on earth, but now they don't recognize who he is. Their eyes were, by no deliberate, intentional, willful act, holden, so they couldn't see him. I don't think there's anyone here, certainly no believing person here, who would say, I really have no interest in perceiving Christ's presence among us. No, it would be quite the opposite. Had those men been told, Jesus, risen from the dead, is going to come and walk with you to Emmaus, though they may have been skeptical, they doubtless would have looked in anticipation, hoping that maybe it is true. They wanted to believe in him, as we want to believe. But their eyes were holden, as ours too may be. Our sensitivity to Christ's presence, our discernment that he is with us, fades. And while he is right beside us, we are oblivious to it. What causes these things? Well, first of all, let me simply begin at the most basic level to say that it's depraved human nature that causes it. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them, the natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them, he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. There is a natural spiritual blindness that is spoken of in multiple scripture passages that is the description of every human being born into this world. And though they may have 20/20 vision to see all things physical, they are blind to the things of God. And when one is converted unto Christ, one is born again, he is made a partaker of the life of God, and he is given a vision by which to perceive God, and yet that vision is not given to a glorified body. It is given to a body in which sanctification will progress, but still the vision is dim, is blurred, is imprecise, and the attention span often brief, and the distractions powerful and overwhelming. I'm talking about myself. That's where we are. What is your attention span when it comes to the reading of Scripture? I confess to you how many times I have to go back to the beginning of the chapter and start over again. And it's not because I want to ignore the Scripture or set it aside. It's just because I'm not glorified yet. And sometimes I wonder how much of sanctification experienced. And there are so many things to distract us. The same when we're listening to a sermon, isn't it so? We're so quickly, easily distracted. And distracted by nothings. Things which the old timers would say don't amount to a hill of beans. And there our minds go. We have to come back. Depraved human nature. We are regenerated. We are justified. We are not yet glorified. and we're in the process of being sanctified. And so, Christ in our midst, all natural inclination is not to perceive. And these men walking that day on the road to Emmaus, who knew Christ in all of his physical attributes, saw him there and didn't recognize him. Oh, indeed, his visage had been marred more than any man on the cross, and those elements may well have been a part of their inability to perceive, but surely it went further than that as well. The second thing is that I see here is the fact that these men were simply overcome by the effects of profound and devastating grief. They were human beings, and they were grieving. They had experienced an utter and unanticipated shock to their very core. The one whom they thought would deliver Israel from the bondage of the Roman Empire had crucified. And now, people are talking about him being alive. Our emotions, we must ever recognize, are unreliable. And whereas there can be great and powerful emotion connected with the life-giving presence of the Spirit of God, we do not deny that. But emotions can also be connected with a clown at a circus, or with an off-color joke, or with any number of spiritual distractions and defilements. And the devil understands our weaknesses and can send us emotional experiences that are mistaken for spiritual experiences when there's nothing to it. And seeing these men who had spent time with Christ, not recognizing him, their eyes holden, we can sympathize with the fact that they were in the very depths of grief. Their hearts were rent with a saw-toothed tragedy. And there they were, now hearing the report that he was alive. Imagine it. Think about the day that you buried someone whom you dearly loved, father, mother, sibling, and you left the grave with tear-streamed cheeks and moistened handkerchief and went to your home. And suppose 3 days later, somebody called you and said, "Hey, I saw your dad. He's alive." I dare say you would not be convinced. And I would surmise that the very event would have a penetrating acceleration to your grief. It would add to the grief already felt another layer. That's what these men possibly were dealing with as the one on whom they had hanged their hopes. Recall the 12 disciples, and we can assume that what was true for them was true for these. When they followed Christ, they left their nets and their fishing boats. Matthew left the tax collector's booth. They left their livelihood in order to follow Christ. Without him, they are bankrupt. And suddenly he's crucified. And so the effect of such grief and remorse can be profound. How many times emotional experiences might pull our hearts in such a way that we are desensitized to the presence of Christ by the very thing which should, in fact, sensitize us more so to his presence. And this was the case. Why, the greatest news they could ever receive is that the Lord Jesus Christ is living. And it has added to them greater burden as they trudge their way mournfully down toward Emmaus and do not recognize Christ now present with them. There's a third thing to recognize here, I believe. In verse number 19. Let me get the right chapter. Verse number 19, and he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. I get the picture here. They're walking down the road, and this stranger meets them, and these two disciples know that the news of Jerusalem and the whole region has been the crucifixion of this teacher who had shortly before called Lazarus out of his grave and had healed and had restored sight and limbs and had taught and ran into bad times with religious. This was major headline above the fold front page if they had newspapers then, the lead story. And as these disciples are walking, that news has expanded now to reports he's risen from the dead. And here comes a man up to them and says, why are you so sad? And they say, have you not heard these things? And he says, what things? You're not from around here, are you? That would be the way they're thinking. You're a stranger. And the text here, I'm told, is such that we are to understand that when he said what things, they froze in their tracks. What? You mean he doesn't know what's going on around here? And the fact is, he was the only one who knew what was going on around there. And what goings on they were. And they proceed to say to him, you've not heard of Jesus of Nazareth? And they add to it the word of Nazareth because this stranger's not going to recognize just the word Jesus. Better tell where he's from. And then they say what they believe with all of their heart. He was a prophet, mighty in words and deed. They believed him to be a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And yet, here's the catch. They hadn't believed what he said. Just as we heard this morning concerning those in Nazareth who would accept Christ as a physician but not as a prophet. These disciples professed to receive him as a prophet. But if they really believed him to be a prophet, they would have believed his prophecy that he would rise from the dead. And they hadn't believed it. And how many times God's servants and children have suffered this kind of thing? My mind hastens to the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then ask, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was right. And Christ commended him and said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And immediately then Christ began telling how he must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed and crucified and raised again the third day. And Peter begins to rebuke him. Don't say that. That's not going to happen. And this comes from the lips of the one who has just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He believed in Christ's identity, but that belief in his identity did not manifest in his accepting his word. And just 3 days prior to the events taking place in this chapter, once again, Jesus had said to his disciples, "All men will flee. None will stand with me." And Peter says, "Though all men die with you, I'll not leave you." And Jesus says to him, "Before the cock crows, you will have denied me thrice." And Peter says, "No, I won't." Maybe not in those words, but "I'm not going to do it." Now here again, Peter, in both of those instances, would profess faith in Christ. And the profession was not hollow. It was earnest, it was genuine, it was sincere. And yet didn't believe the word that Christ was delivering. And that was the case with these men. They say, "He was a prophet, mighty in word. Why then didn't you believe his word?" As far as they knew, they did believe his word. But so confused are our hearts and our minds by the blinding curse of sin that in our strongest expression of faith, we find it framed by unbelief. Which is why the man who came to Christ with the afflicted son prayed so exemplary a prayer when he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And do not all of us need such a praying every day? Their eyes were holden because though they believed and would profess Christ to be a prophet, they didn't treat him as one. They didn't see his word when it came right down to basics to be a word they could trust in. And how many times I've seen this kind of thing among believers. I remember speaking to a lady a number of years ago, and she said, "Well, John, sometimes you just have to lie." And that's the way she lived her life. Sometimes you got to tell a lie. You get in tight, so you just got to do it. And the longer I'm in the ministry and consider human behavior, the more I wonder about that kind of a mindset, because those who are bound to Christ by saving faith recognize that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the living truth. Everything that is true and sustained in its trueness by its connection unto the one who is the eternal embodiment and personification of truth. So that to willingly tell a lie, it would seem, not only violates the commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," but it also is an act of tyranny and disregard against the one who is truth. And yet I've heard so many believers who will resort to misrepresentation, we'll say it nicely, in order to serve their immediate agenda. They have a goal in mind that they're working at, and to get to it, they're willing to fudge on the truth. They speak of Christ as their Savior. He is a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And yet, they violate his word by not being true in their own word. And how many other examples might be found? And what is it in your own experience while you profess Christ is my prophet, priest, and king, yet then there is a disregard of truth or some other matter which would suggest that his kingship is not all that relevant to your circumstance. And consequently, as we assemble and he is in our midst, his presence is not perceived. There's a covering over the eyes. We look again at the passage, and what we find in verse 21 is their expression that they thought he should have delivered Israel. They saw him as the scribes represented the Old Testament teachings of him, the one who would deliver Israel from its bondage. In other words, they had misdirected expectations which were constructed upon misunderstood scripture. They had the Bible, they professed to believe it. They didn't properly understand certain elements of the Word of God, but constructed upon those texts as supposed faithful expositions of them was a structure of truth which fueled their expectation, although that structure, unbeknownst to them, was faulty. They had their great system of theology, and they couldn't see reality if it didn't fit their theology. When in fact, let us be honest and recognize that God has never used a person who has perfect theology, because there's never been such a person. And many have imagined, I think, that they did embrace it. And I wonder how many times such confidence has blinded them to the real presence of Christ in gathering and in worshiping. I make no apology at saying I believed that the Reformed system of theology, as articulated at the time of the Reformation by the Reformers, is indeed the New Testament theology which the Apostle Paul and the writers of the New Testament were the instruments of imparting to us. And yet I look at the world of Reformed scholarship and at some of the erroneous teaching that has risen from within its ranks, unto great influence and great harm, I think, in the church of the 21st century. And I wonder, as I hear and read some of those big names in big theology, do they truly know Christ? Do they know his presence? It is possible, as you've heard before from this pulpit, to have every I dotted and every T crossed theologically so that your practice is exactly as the system of theology would have it. And yet, in so doing, to totally miss Christ. For Christ is not known by academic strength of man, though I have great respect for academic strength and wish I had some that I've never had nor ever will have. But human intellect is not the means to divine truth. Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise are called. Lest I stray further, these men had their religious structure, which said Messiah would come and restore the glory of David's throne upon earth, which means the oppressors, the Romans, as powerful and vast as that empire was, would be cast off, and the people of Israel free from it.
And this is why disciples at times had even had debates among themselves over which of them would be the greatest in Christ's new kingdom. And James and John, by way of their mother, had the ever so humble request, "Grant that my sons may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand, when you come into your kingdom." And such is blinding, you see. And the fact is that those disciples with that desire evidenced to Christ that they knew nothing at all about what was coming and what Christ's role and purpose was to be. And it was this mindset which had governed these two disciples who this day are walking down the road to Emmaus. Jesus was not to have been crucified. Therefore, all of this talk brings to us such added agony. When the fact is this, Jesus was to have been crucified. He had told you himself, and you didn't believe him. How our religious prejudices and confidences can blind us to the presence of Christ in our midst. As well, the 20th verse, these men speak of how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Now they knew that Christ's ministry ran against the grain of the religious establishment, because the religious establishment's ministry ran against the grain of Scripture, though they professed to be the foremost authorities and proclaimers of it. And so these religious leaders were exceedingly powerful men. There was a good old boys' network, if you want to call it that, within the scribal and priestly community, and it was as political as the Democratic Party is today. Republican, too. And as, that's right, yes, and as these political entities grabbed for power, they succeeded, by all views, in getting rid of Jesus Christ. And now these two disciples are very possibly plagued with the question, were we misled? Did we go down the wrong path? Because Jesus is gone, as far as they know, and the religious hierarchy with all of its intrigue is still in place. So they thought. And could it be that the presence of powerful religious personalities was blinding them to the truth, to the reality that Christ, Jesus, is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And the religious establishment of Israel is as nothing compared to the Son of God who had already risen from the dead. We often get our eyes on religious big shots. Who's the most popular and influential teacher? Who is selling the most books? What an industry that has become in evangelicalism. And we can get so focused in our vision upon human religious figures that we lose sensitivity to Christ himself in our midst. And perhaps something of that order was taking place here. We must hasten along. There was also in verse 22 and 23,
what I'll call the impact of the world of hearsay. These women had come from the tomb with a crazy idea. Gonna listen to them? What in the world are they thinking about? They came saying the tomb's empty. Now, is it empty? Did somebody steal the body away? Or did they just suddenly get excited and began imagining things? What? And they were all the more morose in their experience because of the circumstances of the word they were hearing. They were aware of the world of hearsay, and how many times such things as that can be burdensome to God's people, distracting to them, and cause them not to perceive the presence of Christ. Add to that this fact. We know that 3 days earlier, Satan had desired to have Peter, that he might sift him as wheat. And need we imagine that he had no interest in the other disciples, whether of the 12 or of the 70 that these two belonged to? The fact is that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There is a desire on the part of the evil one to diminish and destroy the people of God. And he can do it no better than by separating them by whatever means he might scheme from Christ, by interrupting the communion with Christ. And while I don't like to think of it as some kind of a tug of war between the Almighty and the devil, yet I know that Satan would have those who are Christ's if he could, and he continually acts as if he can. And so there is the satanic distraction. And what we're talking about here is that unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, which is under the dominion of Satan, will do everything it can to cool any flame for Christ. The devil, who is the god of this world, is a part of that whole scenario. And the fleshly lusts war against the soul, taking the side of the devil and of the world against our immortal soul. And these things are ever at war against truth and righteousness. And they can within us, and often do, I fear, so diminish our senses by which we perceive Christ in our midst that we can be where he is and not perceive him present. And surely the world, the flesh, and the devil were active with these men. And as well, they had received the confusing report, certain of them that went to the grave, the sepulchre, found it even as the women had said. But above all other things, Christ himself identifies what it was that kept them from perceiving his identity. And what Christ said to them envelops all, I believe, that we have said thus far. Christ spoke to them and said in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Nothing less than simply raw unbelief, refusal to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Do you believe? Come now, do you truly believe that there was once a great fish that swallowed a man who survived in its stomach for 3 days and three nights, and then was vomited out on the shore and lived to tell about it, and then hike his way to Nineveh to preach? Do you really believe that? Well, yes, I believe that. Why? Because Jesus believed it. And that's all I need to know.
And he says to these disciples who do not recognize his identity that what their problem is that they are fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How many times in the past two centuries in professed Christendom there have been Bible scholars, men who are truly scholars who know the original languages like the back of their hand and the history and geography and all of the rest of the Bible. They're truly scholars, but they're unbelievers. And they will deny the actual historicity of elements of the Old Testament. Christ says they're fools and slow of heart who do not believe all that the prophets have spoken. And that's why these men could not truly recognize Christ. They did not yet believe what the prophets said about his resurrection. And he says to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things you're talking about? And to enter into his glory, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so as they drew nigh to their dwelling, the village they were walking toward, the men invite him to come in. And we read in verse number 30, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it them, and their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. In other words, as soon as they saw him no more, but they had seen him for real and knew who he was. What liberated these men from their holden eyes? Well, first, they heard Christ expound the scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we were directed to the Gospels this morning, so consider Christ's expounding of the Old Testament scripture. There is where you find his true identity, who he is, what he came to do. Hearing Christ expound the Old Testament scriptures, they heard the preaching of Christ. I do not mean Christ's preaching, but I mean preaching, which is the proclamation of Christ. They did not hear a how-to seminar and motivational talk on how they could strengthen their faith. No, that is a byproduct of hearing the word of God and hearing Christ expound it. And that's where every message needs ultimately to turn to the person of Christ in order to exhibit how he is the fulfillment of that passage and how he is revealed in that passage and how the passage is understood only if it is known in its union and connection unto Christ. They heard Christ preach the scripture, and what Christ preached from the scripture was Christ. And this was an indispensable element in the opening of their eyes, and then they broke bread with him. Call it fellowship with him. Different commentators observe here that perhaps what they saw when he broke the bread was what they had seen when he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish and began breaking the bread, his mannerism, and suddenly they realized that's him. I don't think so, but they saw something they had seen before. Others suggest that when they saw him break the bread, they saw the nail prints and the pierces, which doubtless they did see. And what other man walking around Judea had the print of nails in his hand? They saw Christ in a communion and fellowship. You perceive his presence as you know communion with him. You perceive him in your midst as you do commune with him, and a communing that is focused upon, indeed, his death and resurrection. It is of this that Moses and Elijah had spoken with him when they communed with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is of this which these disciples had been hearing from Christ and communing with him as they walked down the road to Emmaus. And then, once he had departed, verse 32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" They did not have heartburn, but they had a heart that was set aflame for Christ in the hearing of him. And that, I believe, is not known apart from the Holy Spirit of God meeting with the soul and instructing and applying the word to the heart. And so they heard Christ expound the scripture. They heard him preach of himself, preaching Christ. They communed with him, and they knew the Spirit of God had been working, and suddenly all of those passages to which Christ had alluded germinated in their own heart, and they knew this one is Christ. And by these means, spiritual sight is restored and strengthened to behold the Lamb of God, and may it be strengthened in every one of us this day. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, may we be swift to hear thy word and all of those things by which we are prone unto sightless walking with thee. May those things be overcome and removed, and may we know Christ revealed in the scripture. May we not be fools or slow of heart to believe it all, but may we indeed receive the word of God. Bless our time together in the word this evening unto the good of your people and the glory of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.